In the name of God, who creates and reveals and redeems. Amen. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. It is an evil season, a time of war, and we are all weary with worry about the rising toll of intractable conflict and intolerable suffering in Israel and Gaza. I fear I have not been granted the tongue of the learned to speak to that weariness. Yet speak I must, because the chaplain has so kindly invited me to contribute a Jewish perspective to your reflections on Jesus' challenge to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" That question has challenged me in a deeply personal way for much of my life. When I began to think about what I might say tonight, I remembered that it is exactly 40 years since I decided I could no longer be Jewish. It was in the summer of 1983 and I was turning 20. I was studying in a yeshiva, a high-intensity Talmudic seminary, in a village near Tel Aviv called Kfar Chabad. Chabad being a particularly evangelical branch of the ultra-Orthodox Hasidic movement. I first encountered this welcoming, mystical group as a morbidly devout teenager, and it had taken over my idea of what Judaism was meant to be. Regrettably, the first chapter of their particular holy book, known as the Tanya, sets out a doctrine of Jewish souls, in which, to cut a long theological story short, they are of an entirely different order, and of course, much more pure and godly than non-Jewish souls. I must emphasize that while this idea has deep roots in Kabbalistic tradition, it is not mainstream Jewish belief. The whole thing troubled me deeply, for it was in conflict with the universal values I had been taught, both at home and at the modern Orthodox synagogue in which I was brought up, that all people were equal in the sight of God, and whatever Jewish chosenness meant, it did not mean superiority. It was in conflict, too, with my lived experience of close Christian friends, who I knew were at least as godly as any of my Jewish acquaintances. Over several years of questioning these doctrines, I came to label them metaphysical racism. It all came to a head that summer in Israel when I rejected Judaism. I tried briefly to be agnostic, but I'm just not the type, and then found myself being drawn powerfully towards the church. I'd always loved the architecture, the art, the music, which are in splendid evidence here this evening, and the gaily covered vestments. But now, with a growing sense of horror, I realized I was drawn to the faith as well. Horror, because to an Orthodox Jew, conversion to Catholicism, the faith of marauding crusaders and torturing inquisitors, is an ultimate betrayal. A bit like an Israeli soldier defecting to Hamas. What drew me was Jesus. Not so much the human Jesus or even the deeply Jewish Jesus, but rather the incarnate Son of God. I should add here that I was desperately lonely, miserably introverted, and so deep in the closet that I might as well have been in Narnia. The idea that God had condescended to become like us, to embrace the human condition in all its wretchedness, to take on our suffering, to be a friend, seemed wonderfully comforting. The teaching that grace was available to all, without distinction of birth or race, suggested a universalism that was far preferable to the metaphysical racism I was fleeing. Yet there was a fly in this ointment, for I knew that the church had a history of exclusivism at least as forbidding as anything in Judaism. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus, no salvation outside the church, seemed to suggest that I was jumping out of the narrow Jewish frying pan into the larger but no less scorching Christian fire. The very problem is there in the gospel we have heard this evening. When someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" To which he responds with the not so comforting parable of the narrow gate and the gnashing of teeth. For the time being, my worry was eased by such solutions as that offered by the arch-conservative Pope Pius IX, who nevertheless granted that non-Christians might be spared damnation because of their invincible ignorance, or that of Karl Rahner, who suggested that well-meaning non-believers might somehow sneak through the narrow gate as anonymous Christians. Despite 4 more years' study of Christian theology and poetry, regular stays in a Carmelite monastery where my best friend was training for the priesthood, and devoted attendance at Sydney's spikiest church, that means the most high Anglo-Catholic you can get, I could not quite take the baptismal plunge. I am a Jew who couldn't get away. Turning back to Judaism did not eliminate the insistent question, who do you say I am? In unhappier centuries of anti-Jewish persecution, Jesus was referred to, if at all, as that man, Oto Ha'ish in Hebrew, someone not even to be named. In our friendlier times of dialogue, more positive evaluations have arisen. Claude Montefiore, the founder of liberal Judaism, called Jesus a prophet in the genuine succession to Amos and Isaiah, the prophet of inwardness. And he remarked, as liberal Judaism derives so greatly from the prophets, is it not wonderful that it should rightly find much to admire and use in the prophet of Nazareth? Rabbi Leo Beck, the namesake of my college in London, responded to German attempts to Arianize Jesus by asserting that in him we behold a man who is Jewish in every feature and trait of his character, manifesting in every particular what is pure and good in Judaism. Jewish history and Jewish reflection, he says, may not pass him by or ignore him. Most movingly, the philosopher Martin Buber testified that, from my youth onwards, I have found in Jesus my great brother. That Christianity has regarded and does regard him as God and Savior has always appeared to me a fact of the highest importance, which I must endeavor to understand. One of today's leading scholars of Jewish mysticism, Daniel Matt, wrote that Jews can accept Jesus, not the Jesus of the church, but the Jewish Jesus, a long-lost cousin who for nearly 2 millennia has been misunderstood and perhaps lonely. Jesus was a flower of Judaism cut down in full bloom. Seen through Jewish eyes, he was not the one and only Son of God. The myth of the Son of God, writes Matt, explodes into the truth that every human being, every creature, everything is an incarnation of God. Jesus should not be idolized. From a Jewish perspective, to turn him into the only Son of God is to betray him. To build on Matt's words, I believe we Jews can also betray Jesus by trying to appropriate him too much, to domesticate him. Jesus resists such limitation. He rises beyond his Jewish existence, symbolized by his conspicuous rejection of Jewish family values. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He asks his disciples. While never completely abandoning his Jewish existence. By becoming, in the eyes of the church, the Torah incarnate, the embodied word for the church, he is the Jew that got away and universalized the Jewish message more than any rabbi could have done. 40 years on from my surprising summer in Israel, I still need to find a way of comprehending the manifest redemptive power of Jesus in Christian lives. My way of making sense of this is to see Jesus as a supreme mystic who experienced and radiated such a profound, perhaps unique, sense of union with God that it has kept his spirit alive and working in a salvific way within the church. At this moment, that question, are there few that be saved, rebounds grimly, earthily, from the ruined kibbutzim of southern Israel and the rubble of bombed-out buildings in Gaza. Will those fleeing the inevitable onslaught find a narrow gate to be saved? Or will they be left knocking and crying out while Hamas and Israel and Egypt and the world say, I know ye not whence ye are? Your saintly collegial patron tells us that Jesus wept over the impending fate of Jerusalem and took on the suffering of the world. Jeremiah heard Rachel weeping over her children being led into Babylonian captivity. In Jewish tradition, even God, under the feminine appellation Shekhinah, the indwelling presence, weeps with the suffering of all humanity, the wicked as well as the virtuous. All these tears, the tears of a lonely 20-year-old student feeling abandoned by his faith, or the bitter tears of the orphaned children of Kibbutz Be'eri and the bereaved mothers of Gaza, are tears of God. The water is the same water, the salt is the same salt, the spirit is the same spirit. The word in season to all who are weary is from Isaiah. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. May this word come to pass in this season, speedily in our days, and let us say, Amen.